Our planned program is to speak on the subject of divine grace, the key to understanding the Catholic faith. Our plan is to cover a series of subjects, all dealing with the theme of divine grace. Our present reflections are on why learn about divine grace. We repeat, why learn about divine grace? Because to understand the meaning of divine grace is to really understand the meaning of Catholic Christianity. In a world in turmoil, where whole nations that were once Catholic are now largely secularized, in an age when books are being written about the end of history, in an era when Western Christianity is literally on trial for its existence, there must be some root cause. There is. It is the lack, or in millions, even the loss of faith in the supernatural. And supernatural is simply the adjective for the noun grace. We therefore return to the question, why learn about divine grace? The answer is because grace is the key to understanding everything else in Christianity. Not to know the meaning and the necessity of grace is not to really know what the Catholic religion is all about. On the other hand, the more clearly we grasp what the sacred scriptures and the church instituted by Christ tell us about the grace of God, the more deeply we shall penetrate into all the mysteries of Christianity. More still, the better we realize what grace is, that grace is the mistress of truth, the teacher of discipline, the light of the heart, the comforter of affliction, the banisher of sorrow, the expeller of fears, the nurse of devotion, the producer of tears. All of this I quote from one short paragraph of the Imitation of Christ. What are we being told? We're being told that to know the value of God's grace here on earth is to be on the road to heaven. Not to know grace is not to appreciate it. Not to appreciate grace is not to be concerned on keeping it. In other words, to know the value of God's grace here on earth is to be on the road to heaven. And this for the best of reasons, because without grace, there is no hope of eternal life. But with grace, we are already now in possession of that heavenly treasure for which we were made. A perfect, doctrinally sound description of heaven is eternal life. Very well. If we are in the state of grace, we are already now possessing eternal life. That is why commentators on the Lord's Prayer tell us that when we pray as we do, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, at the heaven where we are addressing the Heavenly Father, the Church's masters of the spiritual life tell us that heaven is already here on earth. The Father to whom we are addressing ourselves when we pray, Our Father who art in heaven, is first and most fundamentally dwelling in the depths of our souls by His grace. We go on. Notice our reflections are reflecting on one question. Why learn about divine grace? And we're giving a protracted answer. All the dogmas of our faith take on not only new meaning, take on meaning from the existence of a supernatural order. So what is the supernatural order? It is the order of grace. So what is the order of grace? It is that order which has an end in view as heaven and uses the means necessary to reach that destiny, and those means are divine grace. We go on. All we're doing now is trying to answer one question. Shall I say, why bother? Why bother learning about grace? We better bother. The Trinity of Persons in God becomes meaningful on one condition, that we understand the Holy Trinity as the fountainhead of grace, that our existence on earth is what we call the Trinitarian cycle, that we came from the Holy Trinity who created us. And we are destined to return to that same Holy Trinity as the end of our existence. And the road from the Trinity back to the Trinity is the road of divine grace coming from the Father through His Son, our Lord, in the Holy Spirit who dwells in the souls of the just by His grace. He better dwell in our souls when our souls leave the body. Otherwise, having come from the Trinity, we shall not return to the Trinity from whom we came. We are still answering the question. The Incarnation, we believe, is the enfleshment of God's Son in order that through Him we might, by grace, become partakers of His divinity, even as He condescended to be made a sharer of our humanity. What is this participation in the divinity of Christ? What is it except to possess His grace? In the Holy Eucharist, we receive the author of grace, the same one who was born of the Virgin Mary and whose human nature has since become the universal channel of salvation. All grace comes from Christ as God, through Christ as man, so that we, by becoming more and more like Him, who is man, might return to the God, our Creator, from whom we came. We keep going on. With St. Paul, we believe in things unseen, and hope for the promised rewards of those who love God. So we do, but we could never begin to believe what God has revealed, and we could never begin to hope to attain the heaven to which we are called, unless, oh, what an important condition, unless we have the constant help of divine grace. Without grace, there is no faith. Without grace, there is no hope. A graceless person is a faithless person. A graceless person is a hopeless person. We say correctly that the seven sacraments are seven signs instituted by Jesus Christ to confer what? To confer the grace they signify. We better know what they signify. Otherwise, we can be using words where the ideas have never penetrated our minds. Moreover, we believe that the Catholic Church, as the Second Vatican Council teaches, is a great, indeed, universal sacrament of the new law. A sacrament, we know, is something visible which confers the grace which it signifies. Well, the most foundational sacrament on which all the other sacraments depend and from which they flow is the sacrament of the Son of God become man. He is the principal sacrament of the new law. It is from him and through him that all the graces of the whole human race until the end of time, the whole human race depends on the graces coming through Christ, the sacrament of the new law. But no matter how much we know either about Christ as the universal sacrament or about the sacraments, plural, which he instituted, it will have only as much value and meaning. Christ himself, it will be only as significant in our lives as we realize that except from him as God and through him as man, he would not receive that indispensable means without which no one reaches heaven, otherwise known as divine grace. As we look forward to the prospects of eternity, and the longer we live on earth, the more eager we should become. This is the teaching of the saints. The more eager we should become to leave this world in time and enter the world to come in eternity. Very well. But if the eternity to which we aspire is to be something more than a pious mirage, we better understand that there is no other way of reaching eternal life except by possessing and using, I will talk a lot about using the grace in this temporal life that we now possess here on earth. What is heaven? Heaven, we can say with the infallible Church of God, is a prolongation of the life of friendship with God that we possess here on earth. But to ensure that prolongation, and it better be an eternal prolongation, our souls must be, this is our faith, must be, as we casually say, in the state of grace when the soul leaves the body. Otherwise, the insoluble tragedy will have befallen us. But St. John calls the second death, that having died in body, our souls will have died and will never see the face of God. As we'll see, at such length as time will provide, we have faith now because we have divine grace that enables us to believe, provided we are faithful to the faith we now have. Our faith here will become vision there. We now hope only because of the grace of God, provided we live up to, in spite of the trials of life. That's what trials of life are. Trial is the noun. To try is the verb. Our trust in God must be tried. That's what life here is all about. Provided we had responded faithfully, or shall I now say trustfully, to the hope we possess because of the grace of God, what we now hope for, we shall, oh, how we look forward to possessing there. And our charity now, as we said, and we'll spend all the time we have to explain how, except for the grace of God, we could not, and the verb is we could not, love God the way we must, and others, out of love for God, the way we should. Provided we love as we must here on earth, we shall continue loving, and never, what joy that will be, and never risk losing God's love. All of this makes Christianity absolutely distinctive among all the religions of mankind, whether the ancient and archaic that no longer exist, or the so-called living religions. Christianity is absolutely unique. We might in justice define Christianity, one of my favorite definitions. Christianity is a religion of grace. Except for Judaism, from which Christianity arose, and above which it now stands, Christianity is unlike all other religions. Why? Because only the religion of Jesus Christ rests its whole structure and all of its meaning on the existence of a supernatural world. Memorize that. The whole structure of Christianity stands on the existence of a supernatural world. In other words, a world of grace, of which the visible, a natural world, and we can touch and taste and hear and see, is only a feeble and very feeble comparison. We are still talking about why, shall I say, bother learning about divine grace. We believe that our love of God is conditioned on our knowledge of God. We cannot love unless we first know whom we are to love. And then the more deeply we know God, the more generously we can love Him. But the God whom we are to know is not only, how this needs to be said, not only the author of nature, whose existence we can conclude to by reason that the world must have had a creator. The sun, moon, and stars couldn't have come from nothing. Otherwise, what would there be? Nothing. However, as Christians, we believe that God is not only the author of nature, He is also, and especially, the author of grace. But we better understand what we mean when we use those words. Since faith is required to recognize His higher level of God's goodness, we have on the Catholic doctrine on grace the single most powerful motive for loving God. We are not animals. We are not vegetation. We are not even the sun, moon, and stars. Our destiny is to possess God by knowing Him as He knows Himself, loving Him as He loves Himself. It is because our destiny is to possess the triune God that God, in His unspeakable goodness, has provided us with a means of reaching that triune God. And those means, in one word, are grace. It is here, too, that in the Catholic doctrine on grace, we have the most powerful motive for sharing this knowledge and love of God as the author of grace with others. Again, one of my favorite definitions of the apostolate is, what is the apostolate? The apostolate is being a channel of grace to others. But we better know than we know now what grace means, if engaging in the apostolate means to be a channel of divine grace. That was part one of our introductory presentation. The next, second and third parts will be shorter. I call the second part Faith Seeking Understanding. You still answer me the question, but from a very special perspective. The doctrine on divine grace is not simple. In other words, this is a warning. It will take mental effort. I have taught the theology of grace for too many years not to know what an effort it takes to think and think clearly about the Church's teaching on the meaning of divine grace. One proof of the fact that the doctrine of divine grace is not simple is the number of errors about grace strewn along the path of the Church of history. The favorite subject of most heresies has been divine grace. God's grace is a mystery. Yet, as we know, the mysteries of our faith should be understood. We're supposed to make sense of them. Otherwise, what our Lord said, remember in the parable, about the seed falling along the pathway, will take place. The seed, we recall, produced no yield. Why not? Because it had no roots. Couldn't have roots. The path had been walked down, was hard, the seed never penetrated. So the birds of the air came along, picked up the seed. And then Christ went on to explain. They are those are symbolized by the seed falling on the pathway. They are those who, having received the Word of God into their hearts, fail to understand it, and so the devil comes along and steals it from their hearts. We then have a duty to understand as well as we can the mystery of God's grace. In order to think and think deeply, we've got to use our wills. The will must tell the mind, now, think. The mind tells the will, I don't like it. Look, the will repeats to the mind, I told you, think. Do you hear me? Think. All right. It will require effort to think through, as well as God's grace and our native intelligence allow us to understand this mystery. But every growth in our grasp of the meaning of grace will be progress in the spiritual life. Do you know why? Because the grace of God may be said to be the spiritual life. The spiritual life is not a poetic moniker. It's a reality. We have as much spiritual life as we possess divine grace. And we grow in the spiritual life. That's the most fundamental meaning of growth in the spiritual life. What is that? Growing in the grace of God. We are only as holy as we possess divine grace. We are only as pleasing to God as we possess a share in His divine life, which for us here on earth is the life of grace. Read the lives and especially the writings of the saints. They understood the importance and dignity of grace. Grace is so excellent, they said, and I'm paraphrasing, that neither the gift of prophecy, nor the working of miracles, nor any philosophy, however sublime, is of any value without it. Why not? Because the gifts of nature are common to all human beings, good and bad. But grace is the unique gift of those whom St. Paul calls the elect. That is, those who here on earth possess the grace of God and that will have the guarantee of seeing the face of God. I still have a very short part 3, which I call Proposed Plan. Literally, thousands of volumes have been written over the centuries on the subject of grace. Every commentary on St. Paul has to be, no choice, has to be an explanation of divine grace. If there is one master theme of the 14 letters of St. Paul, it is the existence, the necessity, the value, the beauty, and the indispensability of possessing God's grace. Everything that St. Paul wrote under divine inspiration, and he wrote a great deal, is only as intelligible as we understand the master theme of St. Paul's teaching. What is it? His teaching on grace. Our approach to this ocean of the Church's wisdom on God's grace will be systematic. This means that we will follow a definite plan. Each conference will be a unit by itself. Each will have its own title and cover a definite amount of Catholic doctrine. Moreover, each conference will provide a foundation for the one following it. In this way, what comes earlier will serve as a prelude for what comes later. Every effort will be made to avoid unnecessary technical terms. And the theology of grace is a forest of technical terms. As much as I can, I will try to avoid those terms. When, however, because they are part of the church's teaching, a technical term has to be used, I'll make sure that he will explain its meaning. I can almost hear the unspoken question that a sincere follower of Christ will raise. Thanks. But what does this have to do with following Christ? And my answer is, you know it, everything. We are to be childlike in following Christ. We are not to be childish. We've been given a mind to not only believe, but a mind to understand what we believe. The most fundamental virtue for us believers in Christ is our faith in His person and our acceptance of His teaching. Very well. But who is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is what St. John tells us He is. I quote, "The only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And why? Why did God become man in the person of Jesus? Why did He come into the world? Why was He conceived at Nazareth? Why was He born at Bethlehem? Why was He crucified on Calvary in Jerusalem? Why? So that again, in the words of St. John, He might all receive of His fullness, I quote, grace for grace. For the law, the Evangelist tells us, was given through Moses. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.